This is lesson 43. We're looking at Romans 6, 4 through 9 at verse 7. It says, in verse 7, Paul continues his train of thought, for he who has died is dead, has been freed from sin. And his point is that when a person dies, they are no longer under the power or dominion of their master. When a person dies, they're dead to the world, the things of the world. I'm talking about physical death, and spiritual death is exactly the same thing. You're freed, and the term freed in the Greek is the word justified. The term is clearly used in the sense of setting at liberty or destroying the power or dominion. Why is it that we are, bound? Do we come into this world bound to sin? Okay, and why is that? Why is it? Original sin. So we come into this world, and it doesn't take long. As soon as we reach what's called the age of accountability, that is, we know about God, we know about sin. Once we know that, we become responsible to God for our sins. And that happens at different ages for different people. And once we do that, we are under the influence of that sin. Of under sin. And by that I mean you are under the influence of evil. You have no contact with the sovereign God. You are dead to him. Give me a verse that talks about you being dead to the sovereign God. Ephesians
1:3.
No. 2:1. You hath he quickened, or brought, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what he told the church, that before Christ they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That means they are dead to God. That means that they have no connection to God. They have no spiritual connection to God. They can't understand. They don't have the mind of Christ. They're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They're dead. Period. And so Paul is saying here in verse 7, he says in Romans 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And in the same thing, you are freed from God when you are dead to sin. When you are regenerated, or God gives you a new heart, then you have died to sin. And now you live for Christ. How have you died to sin? How do we die to sin? What does that mean, where we're dead to sin? What does it mean? Take a shot.
Well, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he causes us to be free of that sin as we follow him.
No, by the time the Holy Spirit gets there, the sin is already gone.
It's instantaneous.
Yes, when you're regenerated. Ezekiel 37:26-27 says that I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you'll obey them, summed up. But if we look at Romans 6, and then we read 14. Somebody, John, read verse 14.
For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace.
And what that means is this, that sin dominates a person outside of Christ. Dominates them. And let me tell you what that means. You can be the nicest person. You can be the most moral person. But if you've ever hated or lied or you've offended God, what does James say? If you break one of the laws, how many have you broken?
All of them.
Broke them all. So that means that at some point we all will at least break one law before if we're not saved. And when we do that, then all of a sudden the wrath of God is on us. But every choice we make, everything we do with a bias towards sin, towards self. Right? Everybody get that? In other words, as a Christian, you have the same problem. It's not a problem. But you have the same situation. You are now biased towards goodness, holiness, righteousness in God because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So if you're lost, you have the spirit of evil in you, even if you're a moral person. And if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. So that means that you never have free will. All your choices are based on your sin. Either you have sin or your sins have been forgiven and you have God. But in either way, you have a master. And it's either evil or it's God. Simple thing. And when you die to sin, That means you have a new master, that Christ has paid your sin debt to God, so you're no longer responsible to God for your sin debt. That's taken care of. It's put away, never to be brought up again. And when you do that, it means that you're freed. It's like you died to it. That's the example Paul is using. Anybody get it? Any questions about that? It's a very important thing to understand, because here's the deal. Now that you're regenerated, something happens in your life, you look at it two ways. Is it, first thing that goes through your mind, does this offend God or does it not? And because you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, you can look at every situation in your life and you can see both sides of it. You can see if it offends God and you can see if it's evil. And you can make a choice of which one you're going to obey. It's that simple. Outside of Christ, you only have one thing you see, and that's you see it through the eyes of Adam, because he was your first, federal head. You're still under him. Everybody get that? You get it? You guys get it? Very, very simple to understand. Yeah.
So, for example, you would say if someone is gambling or whatever, just every day instead of working, they don't see it as being bad.
No, they may not. Or they may see it as bad.
But if they were...
Let's do something different.
All right.
Let's say that I use myself as an example because I can't... You can't use yourself because nobody wants to. I'll do it. Before I was saved, okay, I had something would happen in my business and I would have to make a decision. And the decision was, do I do this or do I do that? None of it had to do with God. It was a choice between evils because they didn't know good. It was only evil.
Right, yeah.
You got it?
That's where the
term comes from, a choice between two evils. There's no good involved in it at all. Now that I'm here and I'm regenerated, when something comes into my life, I look at it and I can look at it from two perspectives that I couldn't look at before. The perspective of God, because I know him, I know his word. He lives in me and he influences me. And then because I have free choice, not will, free choice, I see the other thing. And it's either good or it's bad. And I can see it. And then I make a choice of whether I'm going to obey the temptation or not. It's
so
really
that's
simple.
That's the person that's been saved.
And that's the person that's been saved. And only they can do that. So people that are outside of Christ, they can be the most moral person. They can make some great choices, but they can never see it as it truly is. There's a message online that's called a reality check. And what if the message was about, it was about looking at things as they are, not as you want them to be. When you're outside of Christ, you look at things the way you want them to be. And we've all done that. And there's nothing in that decision you make that has any good in it, because there's no good in anybody that's outside of Christ. And as for charity work, you know, I had a conversation this week with somebody about that. You can be a moral person, a kind person, a giving person. You can go to places where devastation is taking place and you can help the people out. But if you're going there because you feel bad for them, or you're going there because they need the help, and that's the reason you're going there, God isn't in it. It's just you doing it for your own edification. You're doing it because it makes you feel good. But if you take the same situation and a Christian does that and says, I'm going to go there, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring a trailer with me, and I'm going to put water in it, and I'm going to give water in tracks, and then I'm going to find a place where I might be able to have a prayer meeting. It's the same idea, but it's done under the auspices of something that's good. The lost don't have that. And you know what's really funny? You don't really realize that until you're saved. I never thought anything. I thought everything I did, I made good choices. Maybe they didn't please God, but they pleased me, right? And that's what we do. So we have to understand that what Paul's telling us here in Romans 6, the key to this is that you are dead to sin. You have, God bless you, you're dead to sin, just as if you died, like if a person dies. they're dead to the cars. They don't hear anything. They can't inflect on anything. They can't collect anything. They can't eat anything. They can't talk to anybody. They can't do anything because they're dead. They're dead to everything. And Paul gives that example of death as being, we have been freed from sin through a spiritual death to it and made alive with Christ. Look what it says over here in verse 6. It says, know ye not in verse 3 that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that it, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall also be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. And then he says in 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, dead, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Very simple statement. Yeah. Get there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go ahead. Oh, yeah.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Right. That is a position. There's nobody that's on this earth, no saint on this earth that is righteous. The passage you're reading is a reference to a position. In other words, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He knew no sin. He was sinless. And he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we've been justified by him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, okay, although we're not righteous. That's sanctification. That's being conformed to their body. That's what it's about. But when God looks at Anne Marie, he sees the righteousness of Christ in her. She will have that righteousness of her own once she leaves this place and goes into glory. She'll have that same righteousness as Christ. The same thing. Every saint will have that. That's how it works. But it's a position. Just like it says you're joint heirs with Christ. I can't go to the bank and take a second mortgage out on my heirship in Christ in heaven. I can't go up there and say to the banker, hey, you know, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I need about 10 grand. I'd like to use that, my joint heirship, as collateral. It's a position. And we have to understand something. There are positions in Scripture. And I've known people, really Bible-believing people, who read this verse and were never taught that. They were taught that you are as righteous as God right now. And of course you're not. Absolutely not. So we have to understand that some things in the Bible are positional, and some things in the Bible are actual. And the difference being, our righteousness is a position, our sanctification is a process, and when we leave this place, the process stops, the new life begins, and you have your joint heir with Christ, that part of glory belongs to you, right? And it's interesting to note that God doesn't say, okay, my kingdom is beyond measure. So let's see, there are going to be 1,489,862,032 saints coming up here. So if I take my infinite wisdom, kingdom, and I divide it by that number, I give them each a million miles squared. That's if you own it. Now, if he says you're a joint owner with it, with Christ, you own it all. You own it all. That's the difference. Get it? That's why the Bible says we're joint heirs. We own it all. In other words, you and you and you and you and you and you all own it with him. So whatever there is of heaven, you own it, the whole thing. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you think somebody would make that up and put it in a book, say, hey, let's use the word joint heirs because they don't really think they own the whole thing. If that's not God-inspired, I mean, just when you think about some of the things there, it's absolutely incredible. Okay, let's just move on. I'm just getting carried away here. I love Romans 6. I just do. I think Romans 6 is just... Okay, so let's go to B, new material. Paul's, the term is used, freed in the Greek is justified. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:1. We'll get that and we'll move on to B. 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1. Julie.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin.
Okay. And he suffered in the flesh for us, and that is our justification. B. Paul's not implying that the Christian is perfect, but that sin has ceased to have power over him as a master ceases to have power over a slave when he's dead. That's basically what I just said, right? All right, let's look at a new page. Page one, it's going to be on page 7. I'll just pass them down this way. I'll take the extras. How many people here actually feel like before they were saved that they had a, or even now, that you have a master over you? Yeah, no show of hands, it's a thought, right? I never really considered that, even when I wasn't saved, that I had a master over me. And as being saved, the idea of having a master over me is compelling. I love the idea. Because what it means is that everything I'm doing, I'm not doing for myself. And that was never a thought I could have as an unsaved person. We don't have that thought. Thank you. Okay, on page 7. I never thought of myself as a slave. But then I used to use the term, Meredith say, hey, what'd you do today? Oh, I worked like a slave. So I did have that feeling of being a slave, working, having problems, you know, suffering. You know, we all have that. But yet you don't ever feel like you're bonded to it, like you're a slave to something. You don't feel it. Some people do. They feel like they're a slave to their job or they're a slave to their kids or something like that. I never personally had that. I just knew that I was, but I tried to ignore it. And now that I and the word is doulos, and so you understand the word slave in the Bible, in some places is a doulos. And what that is if you were a slave and you had finished your servitude to a master, they would set you free. But if you loved your master, You could ask him to let you be his life slave, and what they would do is, the Jews would take the ear and they would put a big hole in it. So when you went out in public, everybody knew that you were a doulos, that you were a slave to a master, but you were a slave. You brought yourself into servitude because you loved your master, and there were some slaves that were really well thought of. Who were like that. And in a sense, that's how we are. We should be the same way with Christ. We should be a doulos. We are indebted to him. We love him. We want him to be our master. We want him to take care of us. We want him to lead us and to guide us, to feed us, to protect us, to help us. Yeah.
What you're talking about in the Bible when it says bond servant, that's the same definition. Thing.
In the Greek, it's called a doulos. I used to sign all my emails, Christ doulos. Okay, let's see C. That control about is broken so that the Christian won't be a slave to sin, and yet he may be conscious of many failings and imperfections in the Christian walk. The control is broken so that the Christian won't be a slave to sin. And how do we know that? Because let's look at Romans 7. Go back to Romans chapter 7. And we all know the verses. Well, we'll read it again. Seven, start reading in verse 7, Tom. Read a few verses and pass it on down to 25. We're going to read.
Okay. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died.
Doreen?
And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me.
So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin.
For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Judy.
So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then verse 8, 1 says, there is therefore, chapter 8, 1 and 2 is really the summation of 7. It should actually have been included there. It says, because of everything, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So what he's saying here is that there's a battle between all of us. There's another message online. It's called Civil War. Look it up. It's how we, every single day, we get up and the worst battle we're going to fight is with ourselves. We know that's true because we struggle with the flesh and with the will every single day. The flesh demands to be fed. And the eyes go out looking for eye candy that will feed the flesh. And the will is willing to do it. And the only thing that stops it is you. God put his Spirit in you. And when you are tempted, that Spirit reminds you who you belong to. And in doing that, you have to make a choice. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is except in one place. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is going to say, no, you're not going to do that. No, you're not going to do that. It says don't do it. And then if you do it, the Holy Spirit, don't do it. And then it goes, and then it stops. When you don't hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart, buckle up, because you will be chastised in a very short period of time, and you will be brought back. Remember, chastisement is not punishment, because punishment has to do with vengeance. Chastisement has to do with the idea of bringing you back to where you belong, just like a parent does with their children. They don't punish the child because they're of a crime, you know, like we punish criminals, that's a punishment. It used to be called a penitentiary because people would thought that they could lock people up that committed crimes, and they would do penance. That's where the term comes from. And they would come out and they would be good citizens. Well, they found out that didn't work so well. So now they call them state prisons. So anyway, the same thing applies with us, is that we know what we should do, and we make that choice every day. Sin, your flesh, and your will are going to battle you every single day of your life. Every day, something will come up. It may be a little thing, it may be a big thing, it may be one thing, or maybe a bunch of things. Every day. And so, if you're aware of it, and you know it's coming, just purpose in your heart like Daniel, and don't do it. Just don't do it. Whatever the flesh is saying I want fed, line it up with this book, and if this book says don't do it, let it go. It's not worth it to do it. Okay, what's the next thing said here? In verses 8 and 9, Paul restates and confirms what he had said before in Romans 6, 5, and 7. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. He's repeating himself. Knowing that Christ had been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think in the Bible we have so many verses that repeat themselves? Why do you think that is? Yeah.
Whoever was writing it was getting the same message.
No. Not even close. No.
Getting
your point across. He's saying it twice, right?
Oh, okay.
He's saying it twice, like the rejoice, I say, again I say rejoice. Pray without ceasing. Again I say pray. Every time you see something in Scripture and it's done twice, park it. Just stop right there. Read it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Find other verses that relate to it. Because there's something there that you should know. If God takes the time to repeat something twice, then you should really look into it, because it would be to your benefit. Paul's argument is just as Jesus died once and now lives to God and will never die again. Now, who is he talking about? Jesus whom? Let's go back. Jesus was what? What did they call? Jesus was one man, right? And what did he have to go with that one body? He had two natures. He had a divine nature, which was sinless, and he had a human nature because he was born from Mary. He came from Mary's womb, right? It's called the hypostatic union. It's the union of God with man together. And so when he says that Jesus will never die again, okay, Jesus the man and Jesus the God are both one man, but they have two natures. Even now in glory, Jesus, the Son of God, still has two natures. Both of them sinless. How do we know that's true?
Born of the Virgin Mary.
Yep. No, but how do we know it's true that he still has two natures in heaven?
Because he died and came back.
Yeah, but that doesn't prove that he has two natures. It just proves that he was God.
The physical facts are that they were able to put their hands in his wombs, and he sat down and ate with them in a physical presence.
That's the physical part. You're right. But I'm talking about he's in heaven now. And Jesus, the union between man and God in heaven, never separated. He's still the God-man in heaven. And the way we know that's true, what did he tell us that we were to him? What is our relationship to him?
Adopted children.
That's to God the Father. What is our relationship to Jesus?
He's our Lord and Savior.
Yep, but there's something else.
A connection to God.
All that is true. I gotta find the verse now, because you guys, I thought somebody would have it. What else? One more time. Boom! Who said that?
Me.
Boom! Brother!
I didn't hear it.
That's exactly right. He's our brother. Let's see, I'm going to find this here. Go to Mark 12:50. Matthew 12:50. Mark 3:35. Get two people there. I don't know if that's it. Let's just see.
Matthew 12:50.
Yes.
You got Matthew 12:50, Carrie? Go ahead and read it. Boom. And he, in another place, I can't see. What does the Mark verse say?
That's Mark.
Huh?
That was Mark.
Oh, what about Matthew?
That was Matthew.
That was Matthew 12:50. Mark 3:35.
For whoever does the will of God is my brother,
yeah,
and my
same
sister.
Thing. Yeah. And he says, I'm trying to find where it is. He says, I don't call you my slaves. I call you my friends. Okay? Right?
Yep.
There's another verse that shows that he is still the hypostatic God-man in heaven as he was on earth.
And that's Mark 3.
No, I don't know which one that is. Friend in the... Yeah. Look up friend in your concordance.
John 15:15, I think.
What is it?
From now on I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. All things that I have heard from of my Father, I have made known to you. Maybe not.
Okay, so you are his, in a sense, you're his, in a proper sense, you're his stepbrother, because you're related to him as a human being. We're all brothers. We all came from, and sisters, we all came from Adam. But when you changed families, you went from Adam to Christ. You change families, you still have that same family connection to Christ. So he is your brother, he is your friend, right? He's your savior, he's your king, he's all of those things, and you will spend all eternity with him, and he is the only one of the Godhead that has a physical form. And that's another reason why we know that he is in heaven as the God-man, the same as he was on earth. And of course, he was perfect on earth as he is in heaven. Just a little side thing. Isn't that wonderful to know that? And you know what? I just got a thing to go to Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. Where is it? It says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. You're spiritually adopted. Well, you see that, just one other thing. 3633, Christ. Counselor, brother. Boy, he has so many names. Okay. In verses 8 and 9, he restates and confirms what he said in 6:5. And then it says, number one, Paul's argument is just as Jesus died once and now lives to God and will never die again, those in Christ should not obey sin because they are also dead to sin. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Joe.
Galatians
2:20.
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Okay. The term, if we died with Christ, is implying that if we are dead in the same manner as he was, dead to people and the world, that's how Christ was, right? He was dead to people and the world. Then by his work on Calvary, we are just as dead to the power of sin. That's what I said before. In other words, and I tell people, I'm such a visual guy, I can't stand it. Go get a chicken. Next time you get a chicken, go to the chicken and talk to it. It isn't going to answer you. You know it isn't, but just get the feel of it. Just get the feel of talking to something that's really dead, an object that you can see. It has an effect. It's sort of like if you say something to a loved one. If I go up to Miss Rebecca and I say, "Oh, Miss Rebecca, I love you," and I just say that, she'll look at me and she'll probably say thank you, right? But if I go up to Miss Rebecca and I put my arm around her and I tell her I love her, it's an altogether different feeling, because then she'll melt. Okay? Right? She says it. Yeah, she will. Right? So what I'm saying to you is, get a dead chicken, and that has nothing to do with Miss Rebecca, but get a dead chicken and look at it and look at it and talk to it and understand that that chicken is dead to everything in this universe. And you're exactly the same way dead to sin. You are dead to it. It is. You're dead to it. And you can and you don't have to obey it. You don't have to succumb to sin. You don't have to do that. You will occasionally do it. But the more you understand how dead you are to sin, the easier it is to fight it. The easier it is to fight with it and to get the victory over it. Is because you see it. That chicken didn't say a word to me. No, really. Dead. Very dead. I'll give you an example. I'll give you a perfect example. About 5 or 6 years ago, they were taking teenagers that were caught drunk driving, and they were bringing them to the morgue, and they were showing them dead people. What happens? Those young people died because they were driving drunk. It's the same analogy. They got to see it, and it made it. You could tell them, "Oh, drunk drivers die all the time," but when you go to the morgue and you see what they look like in real life, it is an experience. So you might be laughing at the chicken, but I'm telling you, it works. It really does work. Do it.
Putting your arm around the chicken?
I don't know if I put my arm around. I might put it in the roaster, though. I don't know if I'd go that far, Todd. That'd be a bit much for me. Put your arm around it. I didn't hear what he said.
It would
melt, yeah. Just like Miss Rebecca, yeah. All right. All right. And Paul finishes verse 8 with, "We believe that we shall also live with him." The term "we believe" is a reference to all genuine believers. Let me ask you, what's the difference between a believer and a genuine believer? Good question, right? What's the difference? Born again.
Where the rubber hits the road, where the belief takes action.
Yeah, but there's a distinct difference. I tell you, there are more people right now in hell that had more faith than probably all of us in this room. But it was in the wrong thing. Saving faith is a gift that only comes from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God." That faith in general, I mean, lots of people have faith. Lots of people in Christendom have faith. I would also remind you, there's a passage in Matthew that says, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" And John 14, 15, it says, "If you love me, you'll follow my commandments." So the people who don't love God They can't follow his commandments. But they have faith in Jesus. Did not all those people see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Right? And what did some of them do? Some of them believed. And the other ones couldn't help but believe that he raised Lazarus. But what did they do? They went and they plotted to kill him. Right? So faith, genuine faith, is faith that allows you to understand this book and to live within the covers of this book. Having just faith but not saving faith, you can't do that. You can have all the faith in the world. There are people I know that have more faith than me in what they believe in. Okay, I don't know if that's true, but they have a lot of faith. Okay, and yet it's in the wrong place. If you don't have the right faith, and it's the gift of faith, it's not something that you actually have. If you don't have that gift, and you know you have that gift because of the way you live your life, the things that are important to you, you realize, well, you know, I do have this thing about God. I do want him. I thirst for him. I want to read his word. I want to learn. I want to grow. I love his people. I love the promises of Scripture. And if God is that important to you, then you know that you have a thirst for God. Then you know that you have the gift of faith. Number one. Number two. And the gift of faith, you will never stop thirsting for God until the day you go home. Period. There are many people who claim to have a thirst for God, and they claim it, and they walk with God for a month, a year, 5 years. I knew a guy 12 years, and then they walk away. So they didn't have saving faith. They had faith. Remember we talked before about inferior faith, that is faith without grace without salvation attached to it, and then there's superior grace, which is grace with salvation attached to it. And we use Judas and Demas as examples of people who had grace to do things, but there was no salvation attached to it. There's many people in Christendom that have faith, but they don't have the gift of faith that perseveres, or they don't have the gift of faith at all. It's a self-induced faith. I'll give you an example. There are people, we've all heard about them, or maybe read about them, who put themselves in a trance, and they walk through hot coals, and they claim not to have a hot foot. Okay? They put themselves in a trance and do it. The same thing applies to people who have a religiosity. They know there's a God, they know there's a Christ, they know who he is, they know his word, they know all the things that you and I know, but they don't have the strength or the power to enact those things in their life. That's the simple definition of it. They cannot enact Scripture into their life because they don't have the power to do it. It's sort of like going out with a badge, a police badge, okay? And it's authentic. And going out with a deputy dog badge. It's exactly the same. So the point I'm trying to make is that you should never say that somebody doesn't have faith. They may have more faith than you. But is it saving faith? Because that's the only faith that counts. Any other faith doesn't matter. You can have all the faith in the world, but if it isn't saving faith, that isn't a gift from God, then it doesn't matter. And you know you have it or don't have it. You will know it. The reason you'll know it is because God will be foremost in your mind all the time. All the time. Now, there's degrees of that. You know, I don't want anybody to think, well, gee, am I saved because I don't think of him every moment of the day, every second. There's degrees of that. But the bottom line is, you have a thirst for God and the things of God. And I would add the people of God. Because if you don't have a thirst for the people of God, who are you hanging out with? It's either the people of God or not. Now, some people, they work, and so they don't have the opportunities to hang out with God's people enough. But you can tell when you're here how overjoyed they are to be here, because it's something that their soul needs. So people have faith. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that were just loaded with faith. I'll give you an example. If you were a radical Muslim and you believed in blowing up anybody that didn't succumb or didn't become a Muslim with you, and you strapped some TNT to yourself, you got to have a lot of faith to do that. You really do. And so you can't discount faith. You can only say that there's saving faith and then there's all other faith. And saving faith is something you can't get on your own. God has to give it to you. He has to endow you with it. Yes?
In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6.
Yes.
It says, and without faith, it is impossible. This six is right after the writer speaks of Enoch.
Yeah.
All right. So then, verse six, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And it doesn't go on.
Yeah, it talks about the faith they have.
Whatever. So, someone without saving faith might be able to, in my view, I don't know, might be able to claim verse 6 as their own.
What's
just
that?
Based upon verse 6. And that they could be fooling you, they could be a tear. Or am I looking at this?
No, you can claim anything you want in the Bible. You can claim to be saved, you can claim your baptism saved you, you can claim you speak in tongues and it saved you, you can claim that your faith saved you, you can claim all the things you want. It's never about claiming it, it's about living it. That's the key. If we don't live it, then we have no faith. As a matter of fact, I'm looking for a verse here. Okay, here it is, James 2:17. James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Okay? So you need to have works. Without the works, you don't have it. Believing in Christ is not salvific faith. Believing in Christ is billions of people believe there was a Christ, a historical Christ. And there's another verse that says that some people are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Right? So they learn a lot, but they never come to the truth because God hasn't given them the faith they need to believe. And how do you know? That's a question, right? How do you know? How do you know that you have saving faith? And I told you, you'll have a thirst for God. God will be an important thing in your life. You know, and again, that's based on a wide margin. There's some people like me, and there's other people that, you know, they don't have quite the heat that I do, but that's okay too. That doesn't mean that they don't have saving faith. Saving faith is this: you know God's word, you want to learn God's word. I dare say Bible studies. Look at Pete. Pete came here, it's been a while now, but at least 2 years ago. He came for 2 years. He had faith, but he didn't have saving faith. But he came here and he got the knowledge that he needed, and the Holy Spirit opened his heart and gave him the saving faith that he needed to know Christ as his Savior, and he walks with it. And how do you know? Because God is important to him. And he measures everything by that standard. And he knows his shortfalls, as we all do. And we're all going to be sinners. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. It simply means that you fall into sin occasionally. And when that happens, you repent of it, and you're right back in the race again. But saving faith is altogether different than general faith, put it that way. Any questions about that? No? Okay.
gave us?
Yes.
James 2:17.
Yeah.
In my
translation.
In my chain, Thompson chain, it refers you to 1 John 5:4.
And what do you find in 1 John 5:4?
Whatever is born of God overcomes the world.
Yes,
our faith. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Right. And how about this? 1 John 3:10. Jerry.
I'm sorry, what was that?
1 John 3:10.
1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
See it? And then 1 John 5:2. Sheila.
By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments.
Boom. So you will, and I tell you this, just as I knew before I was saved that I was lost. I didn't believe I was lost. I just didn't believe there was a God. I thought it was just, you know, lights out. But we know when we're not with God or when God is not with us. We know that. And we know when God is with us. We know it. Because his spirit indwells us and guides us and teaches us and grows us. And he gives us an appetite for things we never liked before. I remember once my family used to love olives. Everybody ate olives. I hated them. As soon as I turned 50, I loved them. I thought those Greek olives were pretty good, right? And my taste, anyway, changed with time. And the same thing happened when I got saved. The things that I thought were really cool and good to do, I realized were just an illusion. They were just something that propped up my life, that the real life is in Christ, because now my life has a meaning. It didn't have a meaning before Christ, the true Christ. And the meaning is that everything I do has a purpose. There's not one thing in my life that doesn't have a purpose, and I know that. Even if I don't understand what it is, it has a purpose. When I was outside of Christ, the only purpose I had was to get through the next day and get as much as I could for myself and please myself in any way that I could. That's all of us. Listen, you ever see a long time ago, probably before many of you, these doctors used to wear these things and they had a big piece of metal up here, shiny metal. And what they would do is they would be able to look at it, they'd put it down and they'd be able to look through it or look at you or do something with it. And what we've done is we're born with that thing, and it's like a mirror. We just turn it down, and all we see is a reflection of ourselves. That's all we want is ourselves. The little kingdom of I is where we live. When you get saved, that little kingdom of I gets locked up. And now you're in the kingdom of God. And now everything takes on a whole new meaning. The tastes change, the attitude changes, and you have a new influence in your life. That's how you know you're saved. And everybody knows it. There's nobody that's saved that doesn't know it. And when people say, well, I did this and I can't get over this, I can't do this. Listen, there's things that go on in life that take a little time to get out of. Life isn't that easy, where sometimes you it's sort of like sticking your foot in a big thing of mud and you pull it up and you lose your boot. Sometimes that's what happens to life. You step into something and you seem like you pull your foot up and you lose your boot and you spend the rest of the day trying to dig your boot out of the mud. And that's what happens in life. And it takes time. So never, if you're saved, put that away. If you really know that you love God and you really want to learn God and you really want to be in heaven with him and you love his people, all of that is in your heart. Put your salvation, lock it away in that little spiritual box and say, I don't have to think about it anymore. It's there. I know it. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I know that I'm being conformed, but I'm saved. Now let me move on and see how I can grow and learn and be a blessing to others and a blessing to God. That's really the way you should walk, regardless of where you are in your Christian walk. Any questions? Okay, so, Joe, lead us in prayer.